All right, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. And I'm going to tell you, like I told the youth during Renown Weekend, like I want this to be interactive, okay? Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is a really great psalm with a really interesting background. You know, like Psalm 32 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, this is another one of those David psalms that comes from learning the hard way. You know, learning the hard way. Some of us have a penchant for that. Some of us are really accomplished. We have this tendency to learn things the hard way, to have to learn from personal experience and, you know, anyway, so some of us have a penchant. We've got this tendency, right, to have to learn the hard way. We got to go through difficulty in order to learn something. And in this psalm, what David is saying in essence is this: learn from my foolishness, because it'll go a lot easier for you if you do. That's really what he's doing in this psalm. In fact, I want to set up the context that lies behind this psalm, okay? And in fact, we'll probably spend as much time on the intro as we do on the psalm itself. I want you to just look at the title with me really quickly. Look what the title says, the superscription. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, if you're familiar with this in the Psalter, you'll see that in about 14 of the Psalms that David wrote, there's a superscription at the beginning to kind of tell you the context out of which David writes that certain psalm. And sometimes it's really helpful, and sometimes it really isn't. But in this case, it's very helpful because it links this to a certain high point, or maybe we should say low point, in David's life of some really foolish and faithless behavior on his part. That's the cause for this psalm. So to understand this well, we need to kind of get a grip on the background. So I want you to see it because it's actually kind of extensive. So you might want to, if you want to kind of follow along, turn back to 1 Samuel 16. Turn back to 1 Samuel 16 in your Bibles, and we'll get a grasp on the background, sort of the source of David's personal inspiration for this psalm, if you will. Okay, the story starts back in 1 Samuel 16, where, you know, in the wake of Saul proving to be an unwise and an unfaithful and a rebellious and proud king over Israel, God rejects him and he rejects his rule. And instead what he does is he chooses out one of the most unlikely of successors. He chooses out the youngest son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, namely David. So you remember that in that unforgettable scene, Samuel the prophet shows up. He passes over all the older brothers of David and finally has David brought in from the hillside where he's serving as a shepherd, and he anoints him as the new and the future king of Israel. If you look at verse 13 in chapter 16, it says, then Samuel took out the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So we know there's not going to be a repeat like there was with Saul. Like, from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord is with him, meaning from that day on until he dies. And that doesn't mean he doesn't blow it. It's like, you know, us. But we see that. Then if you go to 1 Samuel 17, David displays this incredible, deep, certain confidence and faith in the Lord during his confrontation with Goliath of Gath. Right? You remember what's going on. Israel's out there and they're faced up against the Philistine army and they're locked in a stalemate. And Goliath has been spending time walking around in the valley and challenging them to a personal combat, to this winner-take-all, you know, battle to decide things. And nobody's willing to go out there. Not even Saul, who's a head taller than everybody else in the Israelite army. He's terrified to go out there. Nobody will go out and take on that fight. Nobody's willing to face him until David arrives on the scene, right? David sees what's going on. He is bothered by the fact that the nation of Israel is acting like cowards and eschewing Saul's armor and the usual implements of warfare. He goes out to face Goliath, and he's armed only with 5 stones, a sling, and a fierce faith in God, who had promised to make him king, the God whom David was certain would keep his word and preserve him in this battle. And you see just the faith in his heart when he addresses Goliath. I love it. Look at verses 45 and 46. He says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's awesome, right? He's got this incredible faith in God. You can tell he's a young man because he is full of vinegar, right? He's ready to roll. And so acting like a king should, he kills Goliath. Threat is immediately averted. David is immediately hailed as a victor. And Jonathan, remember Saul's son, who's supposed to be next in line for the throne, gives David his robe, gives him his armor, gives him his sword, gives him his belt, and recognizes him publicly as, look, you're the next king in Israel, man. You're it. I know God has chosen you, right? And that's the beginning of this great friendship between David and Jonathan. So far, so good. So David now begins a career as a general in the Israelite army. He marries Saul's daughter, Michal, and he starts winning battles, a lot of them. And he becomes powerful, and he becomes famous in the land. And the ladies are all singing songs about David, right? And as a result, what happens with Saul? Saul gets jealous, right? Remember? And he fears, and he hates David, and he plots to kill him. Look at verses 28 and 29 in 1 Samuel 18. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. The idea there is that Saul had this unrelenting hatred in his heart towards David. So he begins to plot to kill David. And here's where things start going a little wonky. This same man who, by faith, had faced a giant, who had refused to take counsel of his fears and trusted in the word of the Lord that he would be king, here, out of fear of Saul, is suddenly afraid. And he wavers in his faith. And he reverts to human scheming and wisdom, and he flees Saul. 1 Samuel 19 describes how he sneaks over the wall at night. Michal, you know, fills his head with fear. Oh my goodness, dad's going to kill you. He gets her to let him over the wall and you know, make a pretend David in the bed, right? He sneaks away and runs off to the prophet Samuel and Naoth in Ramah, okay? While he's there, three times, Saul sends a detachment to seize David. Three times. Three times he sends a cohort of soldiers to go and apprehend him and bring him back to kill him, okay? And all three times, they are overcome by God and their plans are frustrated. And they begin to prophesy. And I take that to mean that they testify to God's plan to make David the king of Israel. Not only do those three detachments fail, Saul himself goes. And he's unable to lay his hands on David. He begins to prophesy, and everybody's asking the question, is Saul among the prophets? What's going on here, right? Now let's just stop for a second. At that point, you would think that it would be clear in David's mind that God has me in the palm of his hand. I am safe. Just like I was safe going out to fight Goliath, I am safe right now. No matter what the machinations are that Saul is going through, no matter what he's trying to come up with to steal my life, God is with me. He is not going to abandon me, and he's going to protect me, and he's going to preserve me no matter what, right? You would think that he would think that. But apparently, David misses the memo. He doesn't get it. Consumed with fear, he leaves Samuel's council. You would think the best place to be at this moment would be where? With the man of God. With the prophet of God. The dude who anointed you, right? But instead, he leaves Samuel's council. Losing confidence that God's going to be able to preserve his life, he takes matters into his own hands again. And 1 Samuel 20 describes to us how he involves Jonathan, his friend, Saul's son, in this clever and deceitful ploy to determine Saul's heart. You remember how it went, right? It was, I'm not going to show up at dinner, and we're going to see what happens for 3 days, and you know, and see, you know, how Saul responds. And this is Jonathan. He's like, you know, if it turns out good, you know, David tells him you're going to lie and tell him that I've gone off to sacrifice to my family. And if it goes good, I'll come back. And if it doesn't, okay, I won't. And you go through the whole thing of shooting the arrows and everything. And basically what happens is he finds out Saul's still out to get him. Jonathan confirms that Saul still wants him dead. So David takes off. He goes to Nob. 1 Samuel 20 tells about it. He goes to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And rather than telling the truth, what's he do? He lies to him. He lies to him and he says, hey, I'm on a secret mission. Nobody knows about it. I'm on this secret mission. I'm going to meet, you know, some of my men here, but we're hungry and we need sustenance. So I'm going to need you to give me that holy bread. I'm going to need you to give me that bread of the presence. And so he hoodwinks Ahimelech into giving him the bread of the presence. But not only that, he gets from him the sword of Goliath that David had stored there since his victory over over Goliath way back when, right? So I want you to think what's going on here. David's off the rails. He's not thinking clearly at all. He goes from, first of all, not trusting in the armor of Saul to protect him, to now putting his trust in the sword of a pagan that he killed. From there, David flees to Gath. Do you see a problem there? Where's Goliath from?
Gath.
So he goes to Gath, Goliath's hometown, in the heart of Philistine country, right? And he goes there purportedly to hide, and immediately he's recognized as the guy who whacked Goliath. Duh. He's carrying his sword, right? Everybody remembers David. They all saw what he did. And the Philistines determined that they're going to bring him as this guy, you know, or he's going to bring him for justice to Achish, who is also known by his title, Abimelech, which is in the superscription there, who's also known by the title Abimelech. And so in order to get away from him, what does David do? Well, he debases himself. He acts a fool. He dishonors God. He acts in a faithless manner. He changed his behavior before him. Verses 13 and 14 says of 1 Samuel chapter 21. So he changed his behavior before them, and he pretended to be insane in their hands, and he made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let his spittle run down his beard. He acts like he's crazy, like he's nuts, like he's off his rocker, like he has just lost it completely. And Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? I don't need this guy. He's crazy." Actually, Achish takes pity on him, right? From there, what does David do? Well, he escapes and he goes to the cave of Adullam, where his family comes out to meet him, as well as some of the outcasts and other people that are chafing under the rule of Saul. And then David does something else. He decides to make an alliance with yet another enemy, the king of Moab. And he asks, "Is it okay, can my parents stay with you until this whole ordeal is over?" Meanwhile, while this is going on, Saul finds out from Doeg the Edomite, who's watched everything that took place in Nob, where David got the bread and he got the sword. He finds out from Doeg of Edomite that Ahimelech and the priests helped David out. So Saul decides to go kill the priests of Nob, their wives, their children, and all their flocks for aiding in David's escape. 1 Samuel 22, verses 20 through 22 say this: "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" This does not sound like the David that went out to fight Goliath, does it? Thus begins this cat and mouse game with Saul, running throughout the countryside of Israel. Saul pursues, David runs, you know. David acts more like a roving marauder and a land pirate than he does a king. There's this issue with a guy named Nabal, who David almost acts out of spite and vengeance and kills until Abigail intercedes and cools his jets, and I can't go into that right now, but 1 Samuel 23 through 26 records it all. David, man, he's off doing his own thing. Then he makes a second flight to Gath, to Achish in 1 Samuel 27. And in this instance, it is very clear that David flees to this Philistine city out of fear and unbelief. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" That doesn't sound like fear or like faith, does it? "There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Let me go to the land of the enemies of God." That makes sense. "Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." He goes and he flees to the Philistines because he doesn't believe that God can spare his life in any other way. And then in order to win Achish's favor, David convinces him, more lying, that he is conducting raids upon Israelite towns, while in reality, he's actually attacking the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites in verses 8 through 12. David then tells Achish that he would fight with him against the Israelites even, in chapter 28. And it appears he's willing to do it until the commanders of the Philistine armies are like, "No way, man, we can't have this guy go out to fight with us." One last thing. This is a messed up situation. One last thing. All this maneuvering by David almost got him stoned by his own men. 1 Samuel chapter 30 describes how the Amalekites made a raid against his base of operations in Ziklag. They burned it, and they took captive all of David's followers, wives, and children. All of them. So bitter they were, David hears them speaking of stoning him. David, through a monumental lack of faith, through a lack of confidence and trust in God, causes a humongous deal of turmoil, upheaval, and hardship and suffering. Not only for himself, but for a host of people, and not the least of which are the priests and their families that were slaughtered in Nob, for which David knows he's morally responsible. And ironically enough, not a single ounce of his scheming got David one step closer to the throne. Did it? It didn't get him one moment of security, one moment of comfort, one moment of peace, one moment of rest. It got him nothing. Now, that is not to say that those days were entirely absent of any, you know, moments when David actually listened to the Lord, because there were a few. And it doesn't mean that those days are absent of any spiritual lessons, because there are some. But what this is telling us very clearly is this, is that during that time, David's heart was divided between faith and foolishness. It was divided between faith and fear, between trust in God and trust in his own scheming and his own wisdom and his own ability to get himself out of a jam. In fact, I was thinking about this as I was studying this. I was thinking to myself, I know God is sovereign. I know all things happen for a reason. I get that. But I was thinking to myself this. I wonder how much easier David's ascension to the throne could have been if he hadn't acted so foolishly. How much easier could it have been? And we don't know exactly when it was that David repented of this. We don't know when it was that he repented of his divided heart. Maybe it was in the face of this last debacle at Ziklag. That would be pretty bad when you hear your own followers wanting to kill you, right? Maybe it was sometime, you know, before Saul died, or maybe it was immediately after Saul died, right? In any case, Psalm 34 is a serious reflection. It is a testimony in the first half, and it's a sermon in the second, where David exhorts his readers not to make the same mistake as he did, okay? That's about half of the message, but let's read this psalm, and then we're going to pray and just look at it really briefly. But look at this. David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. All right, let's pray together. Father, as we look at this psalm now, in light of this background, and in light of this, you know, this period of time where David's heart was divided, where his initial faith, in many respects, you know, waned and failed, at the moment of testing, you know, when he gave so much credence to his own wisdom and his own cleverness, when he followed the inclination of, you know, human wisdom rather than trusting in the promises of God, and the heartache and the trial and the hardship that caused him and the people around him. God, I pray that in that light, we'll hear these words from David. We'll hear these words from David as a declaration to us not to follow in his foolish footsteps. And I pray that these words, Lord God, would be encouraging to our hearts, and they would be encouraging to our faith. And I pray, God, that we would rest our hope in the truth that is contained in these words. I love you, and I praise you, and I thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I preached Psalm 34 before I came here a long time ago, and I never set up the context. And I remember at the time thinking, wow, this is excellent instruction. And it really is. This is excellent instruction in and of itself. But when you set it in its context, this becomes something much more, doesn't it? It's a serious reflection by, you know, a man who's grown up on a foolish and a faithless time in his life. On a time when he acted rashly, when he acted without consideration, when he acted out of a fear and not faith, and then later cried out to the Lord and found a repentance gained and a hard lesson learned, leading to renewed fellowship with the Lord and to restored, you know, blessing. I want you to see this because I think it's really important. David thinks seriously about this time. Some of us sometimes, I think, when we go through periods like this and God rescues us out of them, sometimes we can be prone some to presume upon the grace of God. You know what I mean? I think about it like this sometimes. There are times when I talk to parents who, and you know, I'm talking to them about their student, and they're not really taking the spiritual condition of their child very, very seriously. And they're letting their kids do things that lead to big problems down the road. And they'll say something almost flippantly like, well, I did that and I turned out okay, presuming upon God's grace. David doesn't do that here. He doesn't presume upon God's graciousness and excuse his actions. Instead, he uses his own painful stupidity as a lesson for other people. And so I want to look at this chunk by chunk. And first we'll look at this first half, which is David's testimony of what took place. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What do you think David's doing there at the beginning? What do you think he's doing here at the beginning? He is. He's making a commitment. He's making a promise. He's making a vow, really, to persistently praise God, to persistently acknowledge his faithfulness and his trustworthiness, no matter what the situation is in which he finds himself, right? I mean, he had performed incredibly admirably as a young man, you know, in the valley of the shadow of death against Goliath, right? And then against a much lesser foe, Saul, he crumbled. And so he's saying, look, this is going to be the settled disposition of my heart from this point forward. I am going to set my heart on praising and blessing God. When you bless the Lord, what do you do? What are you doing when you bless the Lord? When I bless the Lord, when we bless the Lord, what is the idea behind that word when we say that we bless God? Right? Usually we think of God blessing us. What are we doing when we bless God?
To speak well of the Lord and to recount to yourself and others his character and his attributes and how they apply to you.
Yes. Personally applying them to yourself. Blessing God for who he is, for his character, for his promises, and then that praise comes from applying them to your relationship with him, right? And then so David's point is, look, I'm not going to boast anything else anymore. I'm not going to trust anything else anymore. I'm not going to trust in my own wisdom, not my own ingenuity, not my own scheming. I'm not going to trust in anything else but the Lord. And he calls here on the humble, which is a way of speaking of the poor and the afflicted and the needy, those who are in trying and seemingly impossible situations that, such as he found himself in, to be glad, to rejoice in God, to do the same thing with him. He's like saying, look, don't go down the path that I went down. Join me in exalting God. Join me in blessing God. Turn your eyes where they need to be and trust him and magnify him and his faithfulness. Join me in this mindset. And then he tells them why. In verses 4 through 7, he says, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. When? He doesn't tell us. I wish he would have. He doesn't tell us exactly when in this odyssey he actually turns to the Lord in true repentance and seeks his face. But he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Now I want you to notice this because this is really great. David writes the superscription to this psalm, okay? That's who writes them. Not like somebody else gets it and goes, oh, I think this would be a good superscription. He wrote it. He writes the superscription to this psalm, explaining the context, showing that I'm not trying to hide what took place in those foolish days. Instead, what he's doing is saying, look, when I was done being stupid, when I was finished trying to do my own thing and trying to extricate myself from the situation that I thought was too big for God, and I actually sought the Lord, when I had a united heart to seek his face, that's when the Lord delivered me from the fears that gripped my heart. Something that no amount of maneuvering on his part could ever accomplish. His point is, look, there are many times when I was sitting around and I was ashamed of what I was doing. I was ashamed of the way that I was acting. Imagine, when he acted like the fool in front of Achish and all the other Philistines, do you think when he got done with it, he was like, man, I am so slick? Do you think that was David's response? I think David got away from there and was like, what an idiot. I can't believe I'm reduced to that. I've reduced myself to that. And he's like, look, I was ashamed, but those who look to the Lord, they'll be radiant. They're going to have no reason to be ashamed. His point is this, affliction is going to come to the people of God, right? David should have expected affliction to come. They may not have expected it to come from Saul, right? He may have expected to have, you know, Saul's good graces for the rest of his life. I mean, after all, Saul gave him his daughter to marry, right? He might have expected that Saul would like him forever. He didn't expect it to come from Saul. But affliction's common to the people of God, and there's no way to avoid it. But David is encouraging us, he's encouraging his readers and his listeners, look to God with a whole heart, with expectancy, and you won't be put to shame. Trust in him. Don't waste your time trusting in lesser things. And when David divested himself of the thought that he could control the situation and influence the outcome, when he looked to God and his faithfulness and his promises to him, when he saw himself as poor in spirit, this poor man, and God is rich in grace, when he was driven by his trial, some of himself imposed to seek God, that's when the Lord rescued him. He rescued him out of his troubles. And he had the eyes to see this, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Who do you think the angel of the Lord is there? Yeah. Most likely that's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? There's actually only two references to Jesus like this in the Psalms. You see him talked about like that in the Old Testament. There's only two instances of this in the Psalms. Here and actually in Psalm 35. It is possible that he could be speaking of one of the other ministers of flaming fire, not the pre-incarnate Christ who aids God's children in general. I tend to think it's Christ, but either way, the point that David is making is that he has come to learn that though we will have fears and we're going to have enemies and we're going to have troubles in this world, they're no match for the power of God on behalf of his people. They're just not a match. He'll deliver us, sometimes from them, sometimes through them, right? And then David pens what is the most famous verse in this psalm. Verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O taste and see that the Lord is good. What is David saying here? I'm trying to tell you all this. I want you to understand it, but it just comes down to this. You got to do it for yourself. You got to experience this for yourself. You got to find yourself in that position of being an extremist. You've got to look to God with all hope and all trust. And then you're going to find out that what I'm saying to you is absolutely true, right? He's saying, look, take me at my word. but you got to experience this for yourself. Look, there's some things you can only experience, you can only know by experience, right? By personal experience. Isn't that true? There's some things that are just that way. Like, someone can tell you about Niagara Falls and how awesome it is. Now, unless you've ever been there, you can't understand the grandeur of Niagara Falls. You just can't. You don't know what it's like to have spray from, I don't know how big that thing is, hitting you in the face as you're standing there looking at it. Spray that's coming off the, you know, the bottom. Like, it's insane, right? Or, you know, when we went to the Steelers game for the first time, somebody could try to describe to you the atmosphere. You got to go and see what unhinged people are like. Like, you just got to go and see it, right? Honey, you got to taste to really understand it. Chocolate ice cream, same way. Same with the Lord. It's the same with the Lord. You got to experience the goodness of the Lord to really understand it. And David's saying, man, just trust me in this. Trust me in this. He's saying, just don't take my word for it. Find your refuge in the Lord and experience the reality of blessedness beyond measure. Because it can only come through a personal encounter with Him. And then he goes on. He says, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. David went around. He lacked a lot in the wilderness, didn't he? When he was running from Saul, he lacked a bunch. Common sense was one of those things he lacked, right? He lacked a lot. Because God had lost the supreme position in his heart. Or at least, God was contending with His own wisdom, right? And the fears that were animating him. He says, you know what? You fear the Lord, you'll have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger. Why do you think he uses young lions there? What? You ever watched a nature show and watched young lions? You know what young lions are notorious for doing? Wandering off on their own and trying to take down prey too big for them. They're notorious for it. They'll try to go it on their own. They'll try to go out and take down prey that are too big for them, and they will fail. Right? They bite off more than they can chew, quite literally, right? But he says, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David's saying, and notice this, he's talking to saints. That's an indicator, isn't it? His promise isn't for everybody. Who's it for? It's for his people. It's for the holy ones of God. Trust in your God. Fear him. Be in reverent awe of him. Trust him, and you will lack no good thing. David's saying, I want you to experience this. Fear the Lord. Blessed is the man or the woman who takes refuge in him. So he starts with his testimony, right? And then he goes into his sermon. Okay? He goes into his sermon. And here's his sermon. And it's not difficult to understand. It really isn't. It's a great sermon, too. Short, pithy. Well, I'm not going to listen to the short part, but it's pithy, right? So look at it. He says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? What's David assuming there? And rightly so. That everybody desires what?
A good life.
Yeah, you want a good life. You want blessed. You want to be blessed of God. That's the Hebraic way of speaking of God's blessing. Life and days and good, right? And notice what he does here. He attaches it to the fear of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, what do we usually describe the fear of the Lord as? Yeah, wisdom. What do we talk about the fear of the Lord? When we speak about the fear of the Lord, like when we say, man, that person is God fearing, we say there's what about them? Like a what? There's a reverence that they have. We're talking usually about like sort of their weightiness, yeah. We're talking about maybe an emotion or an attitude that they have, right? This air that they've got about them. I want you to notice what David does here. He does not define the fear of the Lord in those terms. He defines the fear of the Lord by action. By the actions you engage in. Notice that. That's really important. David defines the fear of the Lord, a fear that was missing many times during his fleeing from Saul. Look what he says in verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. How did David know that? Personal experience. Did anybody bother to count up the number of lies that we have between 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 30? I don't know. I didn't. There's a bunch there though, right? Turn away from evil and do good. Yeah, like a good idea would be not to deceive the priests of Nob and put them in a bad situation and get them killed, right? Seek peace and pursue it. Doesn't sound like he's seeking peace when he's grabbing Goliath's sword, does it? So he says, look, take heed to your words. Take heed to your walk. That's what David's emphasizing. The fear of the Lord is proven in the way that you live. And David did all of those things that he shouldn't have done during that episode in his life, and it got him nothing but trouble. So learn from me, he's saying. Don't do that. And then he explains in a greater sense why that is. Look at verses 15 and 17. Here's why this is important. Here's why it's important to walk in the fear of the Lord. Here's why it's important to do these kinds of things and depart from evil and speak the truth. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now I want you to get this. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. What do you think that means? I'll give you a hint. If you were at Renown this weekend, you should know exactly what this means. This is Coram Deo. This is what this is. When it says here, look, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The idea is that the face of God is turned toward the righteous to aid them, to help them, to bless them, to preserve them. Right? Living, this is at the heart of what we talked about at Renown, the whole Coram Deo thing. Living before the face of God, in His conscious presence, under His authority, looking to please the God who has loved you and redeemed you, not in order to earn merit with God, but because God has loved you and blessed you. And the result is you will experience and enjoy the blessing of God, right? So David's saying, look, be righteous, because that's who God looks to with an upturned face. But the evil, God's face is against them. To do what? To cut off their memory from the earth. God's face is against them to destroy them. It doesn't look the same on everybody. There's a very different way that God looks on human beings. On those who are righteous and walk in faith and walk in fear, in proper fear of the Lord, and those who are unrighteous and walk in evil. Two different results. Don't even dabble in the evil part. That's dumb, David's saying. It got me nothing but a world of trouble. He says, but this is true too. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. His face is towards you to hear your prayers. His face is towards you to hear your prayers. And he responds. And how did David have to come to this realization? How did he have to come to it? The hard way, right? He had to come to a place of brokenness to see this. And he did. He learned this lesson the hard way. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saved the crushed in spirit. You know who the brokenhearted are? Those who are lamed. That word means to be lamed or disabled by the hardships of life or by trials. And especially even by your own sin. David got lamed by God. And the crushed in spirit, that's literally the idea of being broken to pieces or being pounded out by a hammer in your spirit. Right? You got to get to that point and you'll realize that God is near. He's near. He's there to help you. And you just need to have eyes to see it. And sometimes so do we. And God's purpose of affliction, no matter the cause, in the lives of the righteous and the wicked, very different purpose. He says, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them, him out of them all. He keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. What is the purpose of affliction? What is the purpose of affliction for a believer? The hardship. What should Saul's threat have done with David? Made him cling to the Lord. Driven him to the Lord. So that he would do what? So that he would act in a righteous manner. So that he would cry out to the Lord. And so that the Lord, when he would hear his righteous cry, would do what? Deliver him out of them all. Out of the affliction that he was in. David didn't do that initially. But now he has a mature and a balanced view of life. And he points to the deliverance that God provides for those who trust Him and walk righteously and in faith, but not overlooking the fact that in spite of God's favor, the righteous do frequently face affliction in this life. And deliverance is one thing, and exemption from trouble is quite another, right? For the wicked, though, affliction has a different purpose. He says, affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. What happened to Saul? Did David ever have to lift a hand against Saul to kill him?
No. Killed himself.
Look at 1 Samuel.
Irony of ironies.
Yeah, irony of ironies. Look at 1 Samuel in chapter
31.
Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. Did David ever have to lift a hand against Saul to kill him? No. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But there's not just a temporal view here. It's also an eternal context here. When he says, affliction will slay the wicked, those who hate the righteous will be condemned, he also says, the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I believe David saw that to be true of Saul and of himself, not only in the temporal context, but eternally as well. Eternally as well. Our redemption ultimately is guaranteed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who suffered the ultimate affliction and the ultimate condemnation in our place, right? To secure for us the now and the future promise. We'll taste and see that the Lord is good. It's pretty amazing when you look at this psalm. Yes, sir. Sure do. Yeah, but they don't want the lordship and the servanthood that comes with, right? Yeah, yeah. He was talking about, you see that sometimes in believers where they'll desire notoriety, they'll desire prominence or whatever, and their lives and their words, they were there, and you know, maybe the appearance that they put forward, but it's absent any real devotion to God. It's absent the desire for his lordship, and it's absent the desire for servanthood, you know? I mean, gratefully with David, we see a guy who, you know, struggles with this battle of fear and faith, and gratefully by God's grace, he comes to repentance and faith wins out in the end. But again, he doesn't presume upon God's grace. I'm really grateful that David takes the time at some point after all this is over to sit down and write this psalm for us to say, hey man, I was an idiot. Do not do this. This is not going to help you at all. Right? This is a really great psalm. I hope it helps you to like see the background of this. That helped? To see what's going on, because that makes all the difference in the world and how you understand this. I mean, again, by itself, this is great truth, right? But when you see the context, it takes on an entirely different scope, right? An entirely different. And I'll tell you, Sam asked me when we were on our way up here, you know, as I'm going through the Psalms, she's like, hey, so is there a favorite one yet? And I said, yeah, this week it's Psalm 34. And it's true though, because as I've meditated on this psalm over the last few days, this has been a real encouragement to me. And it's been a real corrective in some of my thinking. It really has. And I'm really, really grateful, you know, for this text. And so, I don't know, I wanted to share it with you. As much as it has blessed me, I figured it would do the same with you. So, let's pray. Sam, will you pray for us, man?
Father God, I thank you for being a faithful God to us when we desire to do anything but be trusting in you. And you can't reason it in your head why it makes sense to not be faithful, but it's just stupid and we do it. And I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you that we are able to even realize the error in our ways, the sin it is to not be trusting in you entirely. Father, I pray that our hearts would be completely devoted to you, that we would be trusting, that we would love you in a way that is evident and every area of our lives. And I thank you for this time that we've had together. I pray that we're going to pray together soon, that we would pray what is according to your will, and you bless that time as well. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.